talking about the ministry up north, it is amazing what God is doing. I would say, let's see, 2 weeks ago today was a monumental day. This is my take on it in the life of that body. It is not that five couples showed up that day. It's how the five couples showed up and the way that God worked in each of their lives very differently to bring them there. It was a very different kind of a day. For example, I recall a day when I would get up in the morning, go down to, we were renting a school. I would turn the heat on at 4 o'clock in the morning and set the chairs up at four and then go back home. Stephen's been setting the chairs up and taking them down, but last week I walked in there and there's a couple only been coming for 2 weeks, and that man has assigned himself the task of taking the chairs down after the service. A newer couple, he's been working with the man for quite some time. They're part of the body and a dynamic part of the body in a very meaningful way, and it's fun to watch them. A week ago, well, he called Stephen up. He says, I know my opinion doesn't make a whole bunch of difference to you, but I just want to tell you, thank you that every week you just do teaching the same way. You don't change. You won't vary. And he says, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate it. And I know it may not matter a lot to you, but I just want to tell you. And he hung up. But it's that kind of thing that God is doing. Actually, the monumental week, my wife was there. I wasn't. He preached for an hour and 15 minutes, but they don't mind that. It's a very different, it's just a different setting. It's in a home, but anyhow. But last week, I called him because I was having dinner with his mother, and I was going to tell her, and I said, no, I need to tell him. I've too many times sons have told me, even older men, one of the men who's over 50, he says, I'm working with my dad for years in the business, and my dad's never complimented me. I hear from other men in the business what my dad says about me. And I decided when I was ready to tell his mother, I decided I need to call and tell him. It was dynamic last week. I know the book well. I know the passage well. But the way he handled it, I wanted to borrow his PowerPoint. He just hit it. It was an incredible time. So it was affirming. It's sort of fun to watch what God is doing. But God is at work, and your prayers are much needed, without a doubt, but God is graciously working, and we just again praise God for that. As a body, 2 weeks from today, we will celebrate our 11th year. Now listen to me, we're going to have a potluck dinner, but we're not, I know it's a Thanksgiving weekend, and there may be more convenient times, but the reason we do it is not to, we're not going to make a big deal. We'll have a great service here as we do. We'll adjourn and have a potluck lunch, but it is just our desire to acknowledge to God our thanks to him for his graciousness to us for 11 years. An incredible journey for me just to be walking with you, and you cannot know how deeply grateful I am to God for the life of this body and for what each of you mean to me personally. It is a reward at this end of ministry to be able to see God so powerfully work in a body. And by the way, you cannot even begin. I've been saying this since the day the church started. You don't begin to understand the impact that this body has. It may not look too much to you like much here, but I would have liked to have called it, if Mr. Armstrong had not taken the title first, the Worldwide Church of God. I think it is that. It's God's church, and it certainly has impact beyond what you may realize. But just again, praise God for his goodness and his grace. So in 2 weeks, we do celebrate. And may I publicly say this? I think it would be great to have communion that day. And so may I say to this point, we will be doing that. It's just a great time of worship and fellowship that Sunday. So good time. The Word. Lifestyle evangelism. I need to go back, you know that, to last week. There's no way you can do it because this passage is so tied in with what we saw last time together. This is the issue. This comes, if you will, from chapter 3. And the statement in chapter 3, talking about an unsaved husband, It says that they will be saved. They will be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That is lifestyle evangelism, friends. That is where it is. Now, does it mean you shouldn't say anything? No, we talked about this. But the important part of this, we come to this, and by the way, I bring this to your attention again because as we go through this message, one of the greatest disturbances to a lifestyle that would be glorifying to God is this top dimension. It is not only true in a church, it's true in personal lives. Okay, one of these new couples up there in the church in Washington, he was at a function recently, and another fellow decided they would walk off, and they were talking, and the guy says, you know, we're having a challenge at the church because we're trying to get people to give. And it was in excess of 60% of their salary to the church. And so this fellow, Ed, asked him, he says, so how come you guys want all this money for the church? And he says, because we're trying to build a building and need the money to build it. He says, you know what? You guys are all wrong. You're at the wrong end of the pyramid, he says. And this is a fellow who's only new to that body. He says, you're at the wrong end of the pyramid. He says, you know, it isn't about property. It's about principles and about people. He says, you know, I could connect you with ETM and they could come here and show. I'll tell you, but it's amazing because he understands it, my friend. It doesn't matter whether it's personal or corporate. Principles must control, property cannot. And for many of us, we need to reassess what we do individually in this regard. But anyhow, let's just walk on. As we do this, what is the principle that God would teach us here? We started in our last time together with this. Lifestyle evangelism, people observing our manner of life. And today, we take it a step further, for he takes it a step further and suggests that this evangelism is done through submission. People will be saved without a word as they watch the submissive lifestyle of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to that, let's go back to where we were. Peter first focused on broadcast evangelism. It's interesting. He does that in chapter 2. We saw that in verses 9 and 10, especially in verse 9, that you may broadcast the greatnesses of God in verse 9. But it's interesting. He then begins this section with a focus on lifestyle evangelism. And may I suggest to you, as you read through 1 Peter, to understand that this focus of lifestyle evangelism is going to permeate the remainder of this book. It just is. You won't even leave it till you come to the very last part. The first part of the book ends with broadcast evangelism. The second part of the book begins with and is permeated by lifestyle evangelism. It isn't a system, my friend. It's a way of life. Living in such a way that people's lives will be changed by what they see in us. Now, in regard to this then, the two verses here, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, which we looked at last time together, we will review again today, they open the door for what follows because that lifestyle will be seen in relationship to society, our relationship, those in government over us, relationship at work, and relationship in the home. And, if you will, we could add on to this chapter 5, which is more indirectly related, but relationship in the church. May I remind you, whatever your reaction is to this past Tuesday, you have an obligation to give proper respect to those who are in leadership over us. If we'll come to that in another context another time, but just as a reminder to us at a time like this, if in a society like that where you had no right to choose leadership you had to submit, how much more should we who have a right to vote respect those who are over us in government? Now, we don't have to respect their opinions, but see, he starts with the principle of lifestyle evangelism, 2:11 to 12. He broadens that principle to society. He then broadens it to our work, and then he broadens it to the home. And that is the progression of the passage as you look at it. And we will see this as we walk through today. Now, the first thing is what motivates it, and it is this. We're strangers here. This book is all about this. This isn't home. This may feel like home, look like home, but this isn't home. This isn't home. This isn't home. There needs to be a longing in our soul to go home, but this isn't home. We looked at this together last time, and we saw it isn't the distinction. When he tells us here in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and he makes this statement that we are, in this context, aliens and strangers here, or strangers and sojourners. The one has to do with geographical displacement. The other is lack of citizenship. But it's not even the distinction that's the issue here. It's the fact that we're not at home. This isn't home. This isn't home. My friend, don't get too comfortable here. Please don't get too comfortable here. You see, the issue, as much as the songwriter said, this world is not my home. I'm just traveling through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Listen, that has to be true, my friend. It isn't. I don't believe it's true in each of our hearts today as it should be. But it should be. And if there's a quest for our souls, it would be that understanding that this isn't home. And this is permeating, this whole eschatological perspective permeates this entire book of 1 Peter. Actually permeates the second book as well. Now, the reason I will belabor this is because I studied Peter for many, many years, and it didn't strike me. I did not understand. I read the text. I understood what the Greek said, what the English said, but I didn't understand what God was saying because. Someone says, how come? Because my heart. Listen, as much as God has done a work in my heart, and I am less earthbound today than I was a month ago, 6 months ago, I guarantee you that I am still so earthbound, I don't understand how earthbound I am. I think if you were honest with yourself, you'd say the same. That this whole attitude, you see, it's not about this life, and therefore that affects everything. So a strange surgeon. Now, as that, we face opposition. In this verse, chapter 2, 11 to 12 verses, we face observation too, though. Look at this. Number one in verse 12, the world is watching us. Notice, these are the people, it says, keep your behavior, verse 12, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they are observing them. It's interesting too, as you look at this, because, by the way, as you look at this, it is a present tense. As they are continuously observing them, they are. They are. But look, if you will, at chapter 3, you see. It is not only unbelieving world, it's unbelieving husbands, if you will. Notice this in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. 3, verse 1, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. And by the way, that is being an unbeliever, and we know that. You say, well, how do you know that? Very simply, go back to me, chapter 2, if you will, just for a moment, just so that you don't get misled by this. Notice this in verse 7 of chapter 2. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, so we understand they're unbelievers. Now go down further, if you will, as he ends that section. He goes from 7 through 8. The end of verse 8, it says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Unbelievers are disobedient people to the word of God. That's the same. And so when he comes here, that's what he's talking about. So unsaved husbands, unsaved world. But we have opposition. As you look at the opposition we face, it's twofold. Verse 11, we have opposition from our lusts. We'll talk about that. We have opposition from evil speaking. People are speaking ill of us. They will. They do. And this is all right, they do. But you understand that the opposition is there. Now, with regard to that, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do two things. Abstain in verse 11. Keep your behavior excellent in verse 12. Now, I need to spend time here because this principle is given to us negatively and positively. Don't let the lust control you, my friend. If I can, even from a pictorial, don't let the top of the pyramid drive your soul, but have a good manner of life. Now, it's interesting, notice the statement. Although they speak ill of you, in verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Even though they speak ill of you, they will, as they see your life, change. Look, if you will, at chapter 3. It's interesting in verse 16, which is repeating almost the same thing. Verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. So, by the way, here's the issue. Listen, your lips aren't the answer to their accusation. Your life is. Don't find yourself in a defensive mode. Don't find yourself there. Just don't do it. It's not worth it. Life is too short. It's not Christ's way of doing it either. You see, the issue is life answers accusations. So as you look at this context here, the opposition is coming, but you see we can withstand it. But notice the emphasis just for a while so I can show you the pattern. Notice in chapter 1, we've already seen we're called to be holy, 1:15. Then he gives us the reasons. We're called to be holy in chapter 1 and verse 16. Notice this, why? He says, be holy in 1:16 because God is holy. Now notice what happens. He will then address this. Though, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your manner of life. This is a word that Peter likes a lot. He uses it more than all the rest of the New Testament put together. He uses it. It's interesting because he said, because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile manner of life. Keep your manner of life excellent among the Gentiles. Look at this. You see, let me, an observation. You know, two of eight times, one quarter of the times is used with regard to wives. Think about this for a bit. Wives. Your behavior. Now you hold it. Why? You see, when it comes to my neighbors, they only see me walk in, walk out, say hi, whatever else we do. But they don't know what my life is like. They see, there's something they see. But you know what? There's nobody sees like my wife sees. Nobody. That's why in the home it's so tough, because that is where everything, all the walls are down, all the fences are down, all the obstructions are down. They see you. They see you every day, 365 days a year. And however many years you've been married, they've seen it, see? And it's amazing because it is your behavior that will change them. It is. But it takes a consistent behavior, because it's so tough with somebody who sees you all the time to have that godly behavior before them. But it's a big issue. And then he concludes that those who revile your good behavior might be put to shame. So the whole issue is abstain in good behavior. Now, with regard to that, I want to talk about this again. I need to do this because you notice the first command is here in chapter 2, verse 12, 11 and 12. But notice if you in verse 12, he says, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So the thing in which they slander you is evildoers. Now, but you see, that's the one side. Then this is the other side in verse 11, abstain from these fleshly desires. Now, I told you, we're not talking about, okay, James talks about you have lusts that wage war in your members. Okay, this is different. I have lusts inside of me that wage war in my body. But I have lusts outside. They're from within me, but they're different. They wage war against my very soul. That's what this is about. This is beyond the lustful passion of sex. This isn't what this is talking about. It could talk about that, but it's much broader than that. This is any desire. If you will, you see, as you go back, do not be conformed to your former lusts. Again, this is broader than that. We talked about this before. See, these are desires. that tend to make us live in such a way that we know in our hearts we should not be living. They just do it to us. You know what they are. These are desires in our life that tend to make us live in a way we used to live. Just think back. Oh, I know it's not as wild as you used to be, but some of those things that drove you before you came to Christ, Peter says, they're coming back in again. Stop, he says, being conformed to those former lusts. Then you didn't know any better, but now you do. We're going to look at this again. We saw this last time. These are desires in our life that have caused us to regress to the level of commitment we once had. We'll go back to Hebrews. It's interesting. He doesn't use God as a standard. He doesn't use great men of the faith as a standard. He uses them as a standard. You're not living like you used to live. There was a level of commitment you used to have to God. And over the years, life has become more comfortable and you've lost that level of commitment. And what he's saying to the people, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, he says, go back to how you used to be. These are desires in our life that have caused us to live in a way that we know in the deepest recesses of our heart, we don't desire to live this way. We just don't desire to live this way. But we do live this way. So this is what the issue of this passage is about. Because when he talked about in chapter 1, verse 14, it is self-seeking. The self-seeking of possessions, the self-seeking of power, the self-seeking of pleasure. Whatever your soul is seeking for that is pertinent to your own soul, you see. This is what drives your soul. This is what fights against your soul. It seeks to monopolize you, my friend. It just does. Oh, I put it another way. You see, Hebrews. Listen to this. He reminds them, remember the former days. After you were saved, just when you first came to Christ, boy, did you get suffering. Oh, great conflict of sufferings. It was bad. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. You see, they didn't just knock you, but you know what? You were bold enough to go identify with people that they were reviling. You didn't care back then. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That first one is worse than the second one, but you don't realize that because we don't have that problem today. To go visit a prisoner, I just want you to remember again, was to go see someone who was in prison because they were a child of God. And when you went down there to visit them, you identified yourself as a child of God. Therefore, you see you endangered your own life. They may put you in prison. They may put you to death. I reminded you, the only reference we have to Philippians, the Philippian church outside of the Bible, is a reference when they got a letter from an early church father saying, I am so blessed by the fact that when one of the martyrs was passing through Philippi to go to Rome, you went to visit him. You endanger your life, my friend. You endanger your freedom to do it, and you also endanger your property. But you didn't care about that, see? I want to remind you, is it just because others are watching? Someone asked me about that after the message last week, but I just remind you again, that is not the motivation. Know they're watching, my friend, but don't do it just because they're watching, because then you start putting on a false hypocrisy, and all of a sudden you start, some of you have been there, at least I've been there, okay, maybe you haven't. Somehow you felt this is the spiritual thing to do, so I need to be the spiritual way and do this kind of stuff, and you did it, but you did it for the wrong reason. You just did. It has to come from within, not just because people are watching. Many of you don't remember back to those days, see, because you weren't even born then. But when I first began ministering, the outside pressure of people watching us was more the driving force than the fact that God was watching us. It just was. Wrong it was, but that's what we did. Because God is watching? Absolutely, but more than that. Because look at this. You know that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. You see, and I bring this back because this is so much to my soul. Listen to this. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new ones. It takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep, and it gives them things they could never imagine. I just have to keep that. That is an amazing statement. Amazing statement. It does, true. God will never, my friend, take from you something that he doesn't give you something far better in his place. He just will. Now, so going back to Hebrews, see, he says you can take my reputation away by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You can take my means of livelihood away, my property. You can take my house away. You can even take my freedom away by putting me in prison with those whom I go to visit. You can even take my life away, okay, by causing me to have the same death. But you see, the one thing you can never take away from me, you can never take my hope away. Can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Can't do it. And I bring you back to this statement as a statement to us. If you're holding on to anything today, listen, if you're holding on to anything, they're threatened to be removed. You would find yourself compromising. You better be careful. Is there anything you own that if somebody threatened to take away, it would cause you to compromise who and what you believe because you wanted to hold on to it more tightly? So that is the nature of this passage, okay? And I bring you back to that. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to say. You know what? We sang that so glibly, but my friend, that has to be the truth. That has to be the truth. So may I remind you, as we said last time, see, you endured. You were great in the past. You need to come back to that place again. And I reminded you, you see, a faith that is real is a faith that endures. See, you can slip, my friend, but you must come back after you do. You see, I'm not where I used to be, but God is ready to take you back to where you used to be if you'll let him. Trust me. So I brought you back to Samson. That's an amazing story to me, above most of the others. Messed up his life big time, but at the end he came back and said to God, I want it like it used to be. And God gave it to him, see. Just telling you. This is like the Jesus sermon in Matthew 6. If God does it for the flowers and the birds, he'll surely do it for you. My friend, if God did it for Samson, he'll surely do it for you. Don't you think? So, I just tell you, many non-Christians looking at our life do not find anything that they horribly desire to have because we don't look an awful lot different than they do. I don't say we don't look any different. We don't look a lot different. I must move on. So here we go. The reason for this is they might glorify God. This whole point of this passage. See, notice this statement, if you will, in chapter 2 in verse 12. On account of your good deeds, as they observe them, and may I add then with chapter 3, without even speaking a word, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, you need to understand, the day of visitation, if you read a margin in the NASB, it's wrong. It talks about the day of God coming in judgment. That's just not true. Let me tell you where it's used in the New Testament, the only other place that way. Jesus is on his way to his death, and they're weeping. He says, hold, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Why? He says, because of the judgment coming upon you, because you did not respond in the day of your visitation. The visitation wasn't a visitation of judgment, it was a visitation of mercy. Jesus came to this earth, and for 3 years he walked before the people, presenting himself as their salvation. That was God's visitation of mercy, and because they did not respond and they nailed him to a cross, there would be a visitation of judgment. My friend, God in his grace comes to the heart of your neighbor and your friend in a way that you don't even understand, at a time that you don't understand. And God ministers to the heart of that neighbor, and that neighbor reflects on what they've seen in your life. And in that day of their visitation, by God in his mercy, they will glorify God because of what they've seen in your life. How often that's happened? Your name is Stephen. You're dying there. You never saw it happen, but there's a young man there holding the robes. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And when God touched his life on his way to Damascus, he reflected back on the death of Stephen, a man who in his death asked God not to lay this to their charge and died so triumphantly, so boldly. You just have to know, you watch the whole line like this, you just see, you never know the impact, and you may well die before people ever come to faith in Christ because of what they've seen in you. Now, I must go on. It's interesting because in the immediate context, they may glorify God. As seen in the broader context of chapter 3, they'll be one without a word. But what you see in here is lifestyle evangelism as God meant it to be. Now, I need to walk with you because I want to take you here. What is the principle we have here? I want you to see something. This is what it's all about, okay? Now, let me take you to this point, okay? What keeps us from living this way? Well, now Peter will address this. Go back with me to chapter 1, just for a while. The first time he talks about these lusts coming into our life, 13 and 14. And he says this in verse 14. I want you to see the connection between the two. Verse 14 is a result of verse 13. As children who are begotten by obedience. It says as obedient children, but that's what it is. Stop conforming yourself to your former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance. Now, here's the deal. Stop being conformed to your former lust grows out of the thought of verse 13. So go to verse 13 and notice. Notice how he says. First thing of verse 13, therefore, having girded up your minds for action. See, what's interesting about verse 13, you see, the only way to live this way, the only way to fix your hope this way, is to do something to the way you think and the way I think. I've done all of this because I need to present that to you. You see, there's a clear connection between what you think and what you are. Just go back to what we've looked at before. Colossians said, think about things above. The verb is phroneo. It is 26 times in the New Testament, 23 by Paul. Used so often in Philippians, more than anywhere else as far as the size is concerned. It means to change the way we think, so that it will radically change the way we live. Now hold it. This morning the scripture was read from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you. It's this verb. Basically it should be think the way Christ thought. Because if you think the way Christ thought, you will start to live the way Christ lived. You see, somehow in here, the way we think changes. So it's all about having a thought pattern that changes our life pattern. We looked at Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And look at this. Stop being conformed or stop conforming yourself. Only found in Romans 12, 2 and 1 Peter 1, 14. Stop acting like the world. They can take care of it by themselves. We don't need to help them out. Notice this, how you do it, though, by transforming yourself, by the renewing of your mind. See, if we don't think different, we won't act different. Look at this. Ephesians 4:22. Lay aside the old self. Put on the new self. You see, how do I do this? It's pretty simple. Watch right in between this. By continuously renewing the spirit of your mind. We've got to change the way we think if we're going to change the way we live. Just have to. It's the whole point of this passage. A thought pattern changes a life pattern. Now, coming here, we saw it with regard to prayer. Listen to me carefully. If you don't change the way you think, you're not going to change the way you pray. We need to change everything about ourselves. Now, when you come to this then, why is this so important here? Because if we're going to have the lifestyle that God demands of us, it's going to save a world. We have to start changing the way we live, but we do that by changing the way we think. Now, it's about having a thought pattern that changes a life pattern. And why is it so crucial here? Oh, my goodness, look why. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 is done. Look what happens in 2:13. Let me show it to you this way. Let me show it to you because I want you to see what happens. The evidence of a godly lifestyle. You and I could dream up things. Okay, let's make a list of godly things that would save a world. I wouldn't have chosen what Peter chose. I wouldn't have. I could have chosen 100 different things. Never would have chosen this. Wouldn't have even been the last thing on the list. Wouldn't have even thought about it. You see, but I want you to see something. Look at this. Witnessing through submission. And I know this is Greek. I'm going to give you some English in a moment. So hang in. I just want you to know that I'm not making this up, okay? The command is here. Look at this. Submit yourself to every human institution. See, verses 11 and 12, the very first thing after that, without anything to join it, is just that. Look at this. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. You can't... Okay, let's put it in English. That'll help you. Here we go. Look at this. I would never have thought of this. Never. Never. And in this generation, I wouldn't have the nerve to write it. But this is... No, it's just true. Okay. Now, listen to me carefully. He says, the great thing about the Bible, it does it for itself. You don't have to figure out what it means. It tells you what it means. You want to live differently. You want to think differently so you can live differently. Then you've got to deal with issues like this, because this is not a simple issue. Fact of the matter is, the problem with this word has been grossly misunderstood. It has. It's been grossly abused, sadly abused. I am going to beat my wife into submission. You don't even understand what this thing's all about, okay? You have no idea what this is all about. If that's where you are, you need to take another course. You need to be beat into something or have something beat into you, something. If that's where you are, because that's not where this is. There's nothing to do with this, see? It's been grossly abused. But I'll tell you one thing about it. It's naturally rejected by all of us. None of us like this. None of us like it. They didn't like it in the first century. We don't like it in the 21st century. Submission isn't a comfortable word for any of us. So we try to modify it and make it mean something different than it does. You can't do that, see? Fact of the matter is, bring you back to this again. Notice this, if you will. In chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he said what we're supposed to do. Then immediately he comes in verse 13. He says, okay, therefore... If this be true, in fact, well, there's no therefore. We put the therefore in there, but it's interesting because it just comes immediately without any introduction. Submit yourself to every human institution on account of the Lord. But you know what? The next two times is found in verse 18 of slaves, and is found in chapter 3 of wives. Do you know what? It's in the middle voice. Now you say, what does that mean? Hold, don't worry about the Greek, but understand the English, my friend. It's something you voluntarily do. See, biblically, this is something we voluntarily do. We voluntarily submit ourselves to those over us in the government. We voluntarily submit ourselves to those for whom we work. We voluntarily submit ourselves to any line of authority that exists, no matter where it may be. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, submitting yourself to one another in the fear of the Lord. Whatever the line of authority is, my friend, submission is the word. It is. It's voluntary. It is not something you feel forced to. It's something within yourself that you choose to do. And in fact, if it is not this, you see, it's not the biblical rendition of what this is. This is something that happens because your life is so different and you start thinking differently than the world. And you see, I realize the world doesn't do it, but you see, I do it. Now, let's not leave it there, okay? In the context of society, see in verses 13 to 17, in the context of work in verses 18 and following, and in the context of the home in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, but... Don't leave me here, because I want to tell you it goes further than this. See, the principle of lifestyle evangelism is given in verse 11. It's applied to society. It's applied to work. It's applied to the home. But the word that comes under all of this is show your godliness by your submission. Now, watch this, because, you see, it's interesting because this witnessing, through submission is submission in times of adversity. Okay, go walk with me. Look at this. Look at the slaves. We'll start with verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all fear. That's how it should be. Forget this with all respect business. This is one, not now, I was going to say this one time if you crossed out the words that are in there and change it, but don't do that for me. But it should be in all fear. It's fear of God will come to that. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Actually, the word is crooked. By the way, these are slaves. Listen to me. I can't say it enough. Slaves had no choice where they worked, where they lived, what they ate. It wasn't their choice, see. And still they were to be submissive. If you choose where you work and you don't have to stay there, my friend, you can quit. If you choose to work where you do, my friend, how much more incumbent upon you it is that you be submissive there in a place you choose to be when they had to be submissive in a place where they did not even choose to be. And especially with a crooked boss. See, what Peter's trying to do is get rid of all the excuses. You don't understand. See, why chose slaves? Because if he just say, those of you who go to work, you'd say, well, it doesn't apply to me because I'm a slave. He says, no, I'll choose a slave then. If he chose a slave, you'd say, well, you understand, my boss is a crooked boss. So he chooses a crooked boss. He chooses the worst possible case scenario so that you have no way out of this thing. Then he chooses the wife, see. Notice the wife, if you will. In her context, adverse circumstances. I'll come back to Christ in a moment. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3. Be submissive to your own wives so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, if they're unbelievers, they will be won. Oh, you don't understand. My husband's not a believer. Hold it. That's who I'm talking to here, because I want you to understand nobody gets out of this. Nobody gets out of this. Nobody. Now, you don't think that's bad. Look at chapter 3:2 and look at verse 22. Adverse circumstances. Well, let's start with verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, as Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Look at this. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the God who judges righteously. Listen to me. Every example in here, except for government, is an example of people who are in adverse circumstances and must submit in those circumstances. Now watch this, because there's a principle here. I want you to see, don't miss the principle. And the principle is in this passage. Look at this. Here is what he says in chapter 2. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's what God likes. Next verse. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Anybody can submit in a context where everything is beautiful and going well. It takes a believer, my friend, to submit voluntarily when things are going badly. And a believer must. This is why a world looks at us and says, how can you live that way? You don't even have to tell them. You just have to walk this way, and they will know it's because you're different, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be like they are in the midst of adverse circumstances. I must move on. You know, it's interesting because the next section will be in suffering. And notice this, by the way, I go back to verse 19. Of chapter 2, this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He's going to move into suffering and make a long section of suffering all by itself. Are you submitting and suffering, my friend? Are you? No, the suffering that comes to you, whether it be the suffering bodily or emotionally or whatever, is a suffering, my friend, that God, who is a sovereign controller of all things, is in charge of. He doesn't cause it, but my friend, he allows it to come into your life and he walks with you through it, say. Are you submitting to the suffering? Are you willing and voluntarily submitting yourself to the suffering God's brought into your life? The last one is suffering in the church, but I must move on. So here's the question. What motivates this? Why do I do it? All right, look at this. It's beautiful. The very first thing he has here, notice this. I want you to see it. Don't miss it. In this section, the first section is in verses 13 through 17 in your Bibles. Look at how it ends in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, and here it is, fear God, honor the king. See the word fear in here? It's here. You do this because you fear God. You honor the king because you fear God. Not because you fear the king, but because you fear God. The translators have unfortunately taken this next section and they have messed it up. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. It's not with all respect, it's in all fear. Why they didn't like this is because they thought the Bible can't teach you. You're supposed to fear your boss. Well, if the Bible says fear your boss, the Bible wants you to fear your boss. But that's not what the Bible is saying here. Fear God. I won't come back to this. Wives. They've changed the one with the wives too. Look at this. As they behold, verse 2, your chaste and respectful behavior. It isn't respectful, it's in fear behavior. Okay, may I take you back? Watch this. Peter likes to watch different themes walk through, and fear is one. I realize this is Greek, but watch it, okay? Don't just trust me, and I'll give you the English a moment here. Notice how he does this. He just keeps running this word fear all the way through here, big time. And it's all fear of God. And in fact, the only one that I don't give you is this one here, because it says, don't ever fear the fear of man. And the word is found twice in here. Don't fear the fear of man, ever. Ever, but walk in the fear of God. Why should we respond to government this way? Because we're afraid of them? No. Why do we respond to employers this way? Because we're afraid of them? No. Why do we respond to husbands this way? Because we're afraid of them? No. We do all of this because we walk in the fear of God. Let me put it to you this way, you see. He starts in chapter 1, verse 17. Don't miss the thrust throughout this passage. Verse 17, may I translate it this way? Even if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, in the Greek, it has it emphatic. In fear, the time of your sojourning pass. You're going to want to stand before God one day and say, God, you're not going to do this to me. Don't want to judge me this way because, understand, I'm your son. No. He says, even if you call God your father, you better walk in fear, my friend. In the life of this body, I had a man come to me one day. He says, talk to me about the love of God. I don't want to hear about the fear of God. I say it, and I'll say it again. There's nothing I long for more than a greater sense of God's holiness and a greater sense of the fear of God. I just do. I live in a society when we fear nothing or nobody, but we need to fear God. Listen, none of you are doing this. You better not be. But there's so many ministers who messed around with somebody else's wife. I was in a wedding years ago, and a young couple went up north, and the minister ran off with this guy's wife. You know what the Bible says? God is the avenger of such things. Don't play games with God, my friend. He's going to get you. He will. The church may let you get away with it. The world may let you get away with it. God will not let you get away with it. He won't. If we feared God, we wouldn't do what we do. So in this context, he starts with this, and he wants to run it through. Why do we honor the king? Because we fear God. Why do you fill out your income tax the way you do, my friend? Trusting it's a godly way. Not because you're afraid of the IRS, but because you fear God. Be careful what you put down there, my friend. See, they can't see all you're doing, but he does. Be submissive to your masters in all fear. The reason you do well at work isn't because you're afraid of your boss. Because you fear God and you make sure you do the job for him. I talking to students, I have a real problem with this. And some of you who are students, you need to hear me. See, I don't remember when a student leaves the class what grade he got. I just purposely forget. Now, one student came to me and says, but you remembered I got an F. And I says, how could I help but? Nobody has ever flunked my class twice. Okay, I mean, somehow I got to know you've been around for a while, okay? So you, let's go back to this, okay? You understand something, but the interesting part of this, it concerns me. See, I don't want them working for me. I want them working for him. And if they do that poor a job in class when I'm watching them, what are they going to do outside of class when nobody's watching them? The work they do in class, my friend, is not for me, it's for him. And somehow trying to teach them, it isn't I you should fear, it is God you should fear. Same with the wives, see. It's your in fear. The fact that you walk in the fear of God is why you have the behavior you do before an unsaved husband. And then this statement, don't fear the fear of them. Look at that in chapter 3, just quickly here. Chapter 3 and verse 14, notice the statement. Let me start in verse 13. Who is there will harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear is literally what it says, and don't be troubled. Listen, you know the principle? Don't ever walk in the fear of man, my friend. Walk in the fear of God. Don't ever walk in the fear of man. Walk in the fear of God. Peter would say that. But now let me take you to the last one, the example of Jesus Christ. And I just leave you with this. We'll come back to it. You know what? You know why you should live this way? Is because you walk in the fear of God and because you're following the example of Jesus Christ. That's how he walked. This whole story about Jesus Christ and how when he suffered, he didn't retaliate. All of this is about submission. That's what it's about. He submitted himself in suffering. He who did nothing wrong. You say, but I didn't do that wrong. But my friend, even if you didn't do wrong, you're not as pure and holy as he was. And he never responded back. He opened not his mouth. Isaiah says that in chapter 53, and Peter will bring this back to us again. When reviled, he did not revile in return. Never answered back. He submitted himself. My friend, that is the kind of life the world is looking to see. And that is the kind of life that will draw people to Jesus Christ without even saying a word when they see this kind of response that believers have in the midst of adverse circumstances, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the struggles of this life, no matter how unfair they may be. May let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Start thinking like he thought. Who being in the form of God, I'm going to quote Authorized Version because I'm not going to try to relearn a new one, thought it not robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And in the midst of it all, he said not a word. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. May more knees bow to the Lord Jesus Christ this side of glory because of what they see in your life as we imitate his life. Father God, may the mind of Christ my Savior be that which governs everything I do and say in this day and throughout this coming week and the weeks and months that lie ahead. Our Father, may an unbelieving world, looking at my life and our lives, be drawn to glorify you and be won to faith in Christ because of what they see in us. We pray this in Christ's name.